Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
Amen. What a beautiful, beautiful hymn, a beautiful song, reminding us of the message of the gospel, all encapsulated in the opportunity to worship our Lord and Savior. Well, I'm delighted that you are here today, and I look forward to spending just a few moments together now in God's Word as I complete a series today on our great God, our great God. See, we are in a lengthy series of messages on what the Bible teaches us to believe. I had shared my conviction some time ago that we will increasingly be called upon to share our faith and defend our faith, our historic faith. And to do this, we must make absolutely certain that we know exactly what it is that we ourselves believe. Because I'm concerned that if pressed, a great many believers could not articulate the basic doctrines of our faith. And so, we began with a series of messages on the Word of God. I talked to you about how God speaks to us. And we saw that God speaks to us through His creation, through the incarnation of His Son, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I believe that the chief way God speaks to us today as believers is through the revelation, which is His divine Word, the authoritative, infallible, and inerrant Word of God upon which we stand. We are taught by the Bible, and we are led by the Spirit. And after having basically began with a study of the Word of God, we then moved into a study we are now on God the Father. What it is that we believe the Bible teaches us about our great God. When I conclude this message today, we will have a couple of different messages in the coming weeks related to the 4th of July and other things. But I hope to have the opportunity to move into a series on what we believe about God the Son, Jesus Christ. So our theme verse for this short series of messages on what we believe about God is Psalm 147:5. The Bible says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power, and His understanding has no limit." And of course, the point is we do serve a limitless God. We do serve an awesome God, a powerful God. When you focus on that word great and you look at it in the original language, you discover that it is a word which means that which is fully grown, that which has achieved maximum potential, that which can be no bigger. And so this word is often translated into the English from the Hebrew. Gadol is larger and bigger and better and stronger and faster and higher and louder and richer and wiser and older. In other words, God surpasses all other things in this universe. I think about the old jingle we grew up singing. My dad's bigger than your dad, right? My God's bigger than your God. Well, today as we conclude our thoughts on our great God, I want us to take one last look at this most enlightening passage from God's Word, one that I hope that you will be intimately familiar with, not only as a result of our study, but by spending time in the study of God's Word yourself. Acts chapter 17 and that famous sermon that Paul delivered at Mars Hill. Again, allow me to remind you the context. If you go to Athens today, the skyline is dominated by that building known as the Parthenon up on top of the Acropolis. And just below that is a little smaller hill, and it's called Mars Hill. And if you go there today, you'll see that there's a carved out place which is flattened out. And there was a group called the Areopagus, and they met there. They were the learned individuals of Paul's day. They were the leaders of all the people when it came to matters of philosophy and religion. And there's a plaque right there where Paul stood and where Paul confronted the people of Athens about what they were worshiping and not worshiping the one true God. And so I want you to stand with me and let's reread this portion of Scripture. We will read a shorter version of it today, beginning in verse 22 and read down to verse 32, just to get to the heart of Paul's message. And Paul, the Bible says, stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And He does not live in temples built by hands. And He is not served by human hands, as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives life to all men and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. He's quoting, a Greek philosopher. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He's talking about God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." My key verse today is the latter part of verse 30. And I stress again what the Bible has to say to us. Now he, that is God, commands all people everywhere to repent. This great passage of Scripture tells us all the essential truths we need to know about God. And we've looked at the previous ones, but today I want to conclude with what is arguably the most important thing God wants us to know, and that is what God expects from every single one of us. So pray with me and for me as I share my concluding thoughts on the subject of our great God. Father, for the next moment or two, we turn our attention to your word. Lord, I know that there's so much going on. I know we all live busy lives. Lord, I know that we have fast-paced, full lives. And our schedules, Lord, are crammed so full. And Lord, the pace is just frantic and hectic, Lord. But we need just a few moments of solitude to worship you. We need just a few moments to come apart from the world and lift our voice in praise to you, and then spend time in your word and be nurtured by your word. And I pray that will happen today. I pray, Lord, that your word will not return void, but that every single person here will receive the full measure of the benefit and the blessing that you have for being in this place at this time. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word, and you can be seated. I want you to allow me just a very few precious moments up front to remind you of what we've talked about. What does this one single passage of Scripture tell us about our great God? This one single passage of Scripture which has been the framework for this series of messages about our great God. Well, we've already looked at three of the four things this passage tells us. First of all, we talked about the fact that Paul is asserting that there is a God. That's the very first thing Paul does here in this passage. The Bible tells us that there is indeed a God. Paul said, you've been worshiping something, and I want to let you know that there really is a God out there to be worshipped. So what Paul's doing is speaking about the existence of God. And he is declaring to these people that there is a God. Now, as we talked about, the Bible nowhere attempts to prove the existence of God. That is the purview of philosophers and theologians. Rather, the Bible simply asserts that the existence of God is self-evident. So, in the book of Psalms, for instance, Psalm 19, the psalmist reminds us that all of the heavens declare that there is a God. We go to the book of Job, chapter 12, and we are reminded that all the earth's animals, birds and fish, all created things to which God has given life, as Paul says in this passage, give testimony to God's existence. And because the Bible holds that the existence of God is self-evident, the Bible also holds that we are without excuse if we fail to acknowledge there is a God. That is why we drove home this verse this week in Bible school here at our church. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, we have been clearly seen. These things have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. As a matter of fact, the Bible's definitive statement on the matter of God's existence is summed up in Psalm 14 and verse 1. Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. To deny the existence of God is to declare yourself in God's presence a foolish individual. After asserting that there's indeed a God, Paul adds another fault. The Bible not only tells us that there's a God, but also the Bible tells us who God is. Not only that God is, but who God is. So after Paul's spoken about the existence of God, he then deals with the attributes of God. In verses 24 and 25, Paul seems to be saying, not only do I declare to you that there's a God, but I also want to tell you what this great God is like. And he goes on to assert that this great God, this one true God of the Bible, is the God of heaven and earth. And he does not live in mere temples built by the hands of men. Nor does this great God, he says, who is himself the source of all life, depend upon men and women to provide him sustenance. to feed him, to take care of him, to nurture him, as if he needed anything from what he's created. Now, obviously, what Paul has done is stroll through the religious places in Athens, and he's seen all the temples being serviced, and he's seen all the priests and priestesses as they worship a variety of false gods. I have a satellite radio in my truck, came with it when I bought it, and I kind of like that. You get a lot wider variety. You can get 24-hour news or anything you want. And I found a channel that plays some songs from back in the day, back when I was a younger man, and I like to listen to them on occasion. And they were doing some advertisement for a whole channel this summer on the Beatles. And I didn't realize that you could be worthy to get your own station on radio, but I guess so. And I grew up listening to some Beatles songs, but I remember that I kind of got disillusioned when the Beatles, when they packed it up and moved to India. And they were going there to discover truth and enlightenment. John Lennon, who said, "We are now more popular than Jesus Christ." John Lennon, who's all but forgotten a generation after he departed this earth with such a braggadocious claim. They went to India. And if you know the story, they soon themselves were disillusioned by what they discovered. First time I ever went to India, I'd gone to speak at a Bible college there for pastors. And I was in the hotel and I was going to breakfast one morning and I passed down the hallway and there was a door that was open and it couldn't help but draw my attention because it was full of candles and all other things and incense. And I heard noise and I looked in there and there was this great big statue of an elephant on the wall. And there were people in that room who were bowed down on their face on the floor and they were honest to goodness worshiping this statue. Now I have to tell you, for somebody raised in the Bible Belt, that was new to me. That was kind of shocking. What I wanted to say is, you can't be serious. I couldn't do that because I had been strictly informed that strict laws have been passed in India that no foreigner can come there and try to evangelize somebody. They will immediately deport you. And I was there to speak to Indian pastors and encourage them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in their country as they are allowed to do. So I couldn't share the gospel, but it broke my heart. It was very alarming to me to realize that this is not just something you read about, but there are places in the world where people really do try and bring the great God of the universe down to something man-made and worship that. But I digress. Paul talks about our great God here and how awesome He is and how He cannot be contained. And we talked about God's divine nature. We talked about Him being all-present and all-knowing and all-powerful. And we talked about His divine numbers. He manifests Himself in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talked about the various divine names that are given us in Scripture, which tell us all His qualities. And I praise the Lord that the subject of God is a profound subject that would take an awful long time even to begin to exhaust. And I encourage you to do some studies on your own on the attributes of God. But let me move on. Thirdly, the Bible tells us what God does. Not only that God is, not only who God is, but what He does. And so Paul now is speaking about the activities of God. And so he immediately points out all the things that God has done. This great God of the universe that cannot be contained by man. He says He made the world, verse 24. He says in verse 25, He gives life to all. And then He saves the most important thing for last. He says He also gave His one and only Son to redeem us in order that we might have eternal life. So what Paul is saying in verses 24 and 25, not only do I declare to you that there's a great and awesome God, but I want to tell you what all He does. And then after He has laid the essentials before them, He follows it up by saying, not only did God create us and give us a wonderful world in which to live, but He loves us so much that He redeemed us through His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be restored to our Heavenly Father as His children. Now that's a great message. That's a great message. And Paul wanted to clearly communicate that. And I have to say to you that if that were all the Bible had to say, how wonderful things would be. If that was the end of the story, if that's all we needed to hear, all be well and good, and we could go on our merry way rejoicing. But alas, my friend, there is much more the Bible has to say. That is not all the Bible has to say on the subject, for all is not well between God and man. And we cannot afford to go on our merry way rejoicing. So in our remaining time today, what I really want to do is look deeper at Paul's fourth point in this passage, which is what God wants from us. And so if you're following along, consider this point as I unfold it. The Bible tells us what God wants from us. It's as if everything Paul has said in that passage has led up to this one point, so that Paul can drive home what it is that God expects. And so Paul lastly speaks of the desires of God. You are hearing of the desire of the heart of Almighty God. And it has nothing to do with His creation. It has everything to do with you as a human being created in His image. A wayward child of God that He desperately wants to come back into relationship with Him. So in verses 30 and 31, most importantly, Paul is saying, for these reasons, this great and loving God now makes certain demands on us. This God who has done so much for us, who has created us, who has given us a world in which to live and inhabit, and even when we turned our backs on Him, did not give up on us, but gave His one and only Son to redeem us. This very God, the great God of heaven, now has some expectations of us. So notice specifically what Paul says, verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now, in these couple of verses, there are some very specific terms Paul uses, and I would like for us to take just a moment to look at them in greater detail, because I believe that we need a clear understanding of what God is saying to us in order that we might better understand what He expects of us. So focus first of all on this word commands in verse 30. Do you see this word? It's a compound word in the ancient language, the Greek of the New Testament, parangelo. And it means to come alongside of and to announce. It comes from a combination of two words, the word para, which means alongside of. And we have all kinds of derivatives in English, like parallel or parasite. These things mean that which is alongside of. But it's attached to the word angelos, from which we get angel. And angel best translates angelos in the Greek New Testament as messenger. So God is saying that He has come along beside of us in order to announce something to us. Even though we turned our back and walked away from God, He sought us out. He came to us to make something known to us. Now, the interesting thing is, as this word unfolded, scholars tell us, it became almost exclusively a military term in the New Testament era. It was a military term which indicates the passing down of orders from on high. As if somewhere in the headquarters up above, an order was given, and individuals were sent down to the troops to say, this is what you are commanded to do. This is what the commander expects of you. This is what he demands of you. Now, I find that interesting. We can focus on two key concerns as a result of God's commandment to us. And the first, notice, if you will, what it is that God has commanded. And God's command is very specific. Paul gets as narrowly focused as he can in this passage. What he's saying is that God expects, God commands one thing of all men everywhere. In all times and all places, God expects men to repent. That is the essence of the biblical message. That's why I love this sermon that Paul has preached. That's why I make so much out of it, because it is the Bible encapsulated in a nutshell. Paul says God expects us to repent. Now let's focus on this word repent for just a moment. The word is metanoeo, and it is a long compound word which means to think differently after, to change one's mind. Again, it comes from a combination of words. It comes from meta, which means to change something after the fact, and noeo, which means to think. And so this long compound word is yet another military term. Paul is obviously aware that the Athenians had a citizen army, and that everybody in Athens was required, every able-bodied man, to serve in the military. And they'd been familiar with these terms. And so it's a military term meaning to hear a command, consider it, and then to change one's behavior or direction as a result. And so literally, it's as if you are marching in one direction. You hear a command to stop. You do an about-face. You turn around and you march in the other direction. Now, when my son, Caleb, went to basic training in the United States Air Force, we went out there to see him graduate, and everywhere I looked at Lackland Air Force Base, it was just company after company after company marching and marching and marching. You ask my son Caleb today, what's the one thing you remember about basic training? He said, marching, marching, marching. I hear those commands in my head. Company, march, up, two, three, four, double time, triple time, company, halt, left face, right face, about face, company, march. As a matter of fact, he got tickled. We were taking him to lunch the day before he graduated. He said, now, Dad, Mom, I want you to watch this. If you look around, you see all of these companies marching. And he said, when you see a platoon and they got tennis shoes on, that's what they're required to wear their first week they're there. And these are the young men and women who are clueless. They know nothing. It is being hammered into their head, all these commands. And so I want you to watch. Don't say anything, but when we go by them, just watch how many times they get chewed out. And I watched him. He's exactly right. Because these in the very first week there, you know, they were just trying to find their way. And man, I'm telling you, and to watch how those tech sergeants were. And I watched closely and I kind of noticed something. And I noticed that one of these new recruits in tennis shoes made a mistake. And I noticed that one of these tech sergeants just sort of very meekly came up to him and said, now excuse me, pardon me, I'm so sorry to bother you. Would you mind if I just gave you some constructive criticism? Now, I know this is hard to hear, and I don't mean to offend you in any way, but would you possibly consider, please, entertaining just one or two basic requests from me? I mean, I know you don't have to, you know, but would you be, you know, any way that perhaps you might think about going along with me and others as I just share some wishes that we have on behalf of the United States Air Force? Do you think that's how those tech sergeants operated? Absolutely not. They gave commands which they expected to be obeyed. And this is the term that God is using here. God gives mankind an order. The great God of the universe, who's responsible for our life, the very breath we breathe, the world in which we live, who gave His Son on an old rugged cross. God looks down at us and He does not make a request. He gives an order, a command. He says, you must repent. That's the biblical message, my friend. By the way, I got a little inspired and I downloaded on iTunes some military cadences and tried to walk to them. Don't do that. Don't do that. That works for 18-year-olds, but not people on the shady side of 40. How's that? Okay. What does it mean to apply this to our relationship with God? Well, think about it. Adam and Eve turned their backs on God in the Garden of Eden. Rather than go God's way, they went their own way. I believe the same Bible teaches us that all of us are sinners. We're sinners, first of all, by nature. We inherit a sin nature. We're also sinners by choice. I submit to you that if you chose not to sin, you're still a sinner by nature. I submit to you, if you were not a sinner by nature, you would be a sinner by choice. That is the human predicament. And the essence of it is we are going our own way. We are going away from God. But God's command is to stop, to turn, to return to Him, and follow after Him, to go His way, not our way. That is the biblical imperative. And if we do not listen to God, there will be major consequences. So notice what God commands, but notice who He commands it to. The Bible says, all men everywhere. And you look this phrase up in the original language, anthropoi pontos pontiku. All people in all times and all places. That word pan, we know what it means. Because it carries over into English. It means every single part of a given whole. We talk about a panorama, which is a word that means the whole view. We talk about pandemonium, which means all devils have been unleashed. We talk about pan-American, which means all of the Americas. And so what is God saying to us? God is saying, this great God of the universe is commanding that every single person, that includes me and you, in every single place, not only me and you right here in Lenore City, but people on the other side of the world this very day, and in every single time, not only people in this generation, but every generation before us, and every generation that will come after us, God commands all men everywhere to repent and to turn from their sinful ways and to turn from Him as their personal Lord, turn to Him as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, guys, I got to be honest with you. God's fair and balanced. So the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none who does right, no, not one. The Bible also says that all people, 2 Peter 3:9, can be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men should come to salvation. And because of that, this same Bible says that all people who would be saved must first repent. There's no other way to heaven, my friend. No other way. That's why the Bible tells us that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when we repent of our sins and turn to God's Son for forgiveness and salvation, we are restored to a proper relationship with our Heavenly Father. God, who has sought us out, according to Paul, gets what it is that He sought when we return to Him through repentance. So by believing in God's Son, he says in verse 29, we become the children of God. The same thing affirmed by the Apostle John, who said to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what happens when we repent. Elsewhere, Paul says that we are adopted into God's family. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the nature you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. He goes on to say, and by him therefore we cry, Abba, Father. That word we looked at last week. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I hope that everyone within the sound of my voice really is a part of the family of God. I hope that you have been born again, born anew, born of the Spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus. And if not, I pray this might be the day that you receive Jesus Christ and are born again. But my friend, while it's easy to become a Christian, I have to remind you, it's not easy to be a Christian. While it's easy to be born again and become a child of God, it's not easy to be a child of God. No, no. Just because we're saved does not mean that we are free from the temptation that comes our way, that we will never sin again. No, exactly the opposite is true. The Bible affirms that. You ever seen the bumper sticker, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven? How true that is. See, the Bible makes plain that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, that we are being saved from the power of sin as we grow in Christ's likeness. And one day, when we get to heaven, we will be saved from the presence of sin. But until then, we are pilgrims in a strange land. Until then, we are sojourners in a foreign land. We've been saved, but we still live in a dark world full of sin and temptation, ruled by the prince of darkness himself, by Satan himself. And so guys, as we pass through this world, all Christians start out as newborn babes in Christ and begin the lifelong growth of process of growth and maturity. Those who are not yet born are natural, but those who are born again begin as carnal believers. And then they are admonished in the Word of God to grow and become spiritual believers. And so while we are on this path from being carnal to being spiritual, we need to remember that we will face struggles every single day of our life. We will come up against temptation to sin. And when we give into that temptation and commit individual sins, it does not destroy our relationship with God that has been decided forever by Jesus Christ. But it does and can, when we harbor sin in our life, hinder our fellowship with God. And so I say with you, to you, my friend, that the message that I am delivering to you today, based on what Paul had to say at Mars Hill some 2,000 years ago, has relevance for everyone here today. Sometimes you preach a message about repentance, and the people in the church who've been saved and born again, they check out because they think he's just preaching to non-believers. No, my friend. This is a message to non-believers who have not yet repented, but it is also a message to believers to be reminded that Satan will do everything he can to cause you to stumble, to tempt you, to give way to sin, so he can put a damper on your fellowship with God the Father. And therefore, it is important to us to understand that even Christians must repent of the sins that they have committed. So the question for everyone here today who is not a believer is the same question Pilate once asked. What will you then do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And this passage says some mocked and some believed, and you must decide which you will do. But if you're already a believer here today, this is where I want to camp out for the next few moments. This is an admonition from God's Word to stay strong in your daily walk with the Heavenly Father. The Bible says, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. In your life, do not let sin get a toehold. You give it an inch, it'll take a mile. And there are all sorts of sins which beset us. Theologians talk about the sins of commission, the things that we do willfully, intentionally. Paul talked about this. He struggled with this. Even though he didn't want to do them, he still did them. And when we commit sins of commission willfully and deliberately because we fall prey to temptation, it puts a damper on our fellowship with the Father. There are sins of omission. These are the things that we should do that we don't do. The Bible says to him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is a sin. Then there are sins of disposition. which have little to do with what we do, but have everything to do with our attitude and our heart. And I remind you what Jesus said. He said that if a man looks on a woman with lust in his heart, it's just the same as if he had committed adultery with her. God makes no distinction between the heart and the action. And so, my friend, we saw last week that Jesus clearly communicated that God is our Heavenly Father and He wants us to have an intimate personal relationship with Him. And He wants that fellowship to be strong on a daily basis. He wants us to love Him as a child loves their father and adores Him. And I hope and I trust and I pray that repentance, if need be today, will be applied to your life as a believer so that nothing damages your fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Now, I need to pause at this moment and just ask if you would to please be in prayer for me. I'm going to be facing some surgery upcoming. Hadn't said anything about this. Actually, didn't know it myself until very recently. Can't tell you what kind of surgery I'm going to be having because I haven't decided yet. I'm just going to have some type of surgery because my father-in-law had surgery this weekend. And my wife absolutely adores her father. To him, he is, to her, she is, he is Abba Father. And she has doted on that man and loved that man and poured out her affections for that man. And she has cooked for him and cleaned for him and cut his grass and hauled him around, went and got his medicine. And last night at 7 o'clock, she said, "I'll see you." And I said, "Where are you going?" She said, "I'm going to get my daddy a milkshake. He needs a milkshake." So I don't know what kind of surgery I'm going to have, but I'm going to find something, okay? Go in and get my toenails trimmed. I don't know, something. Y'all tell me, is that worth losing an appendix? I don't know. God wants us to love Him as a daddy. And He wants it to be evident in our life because we have such a wonderful fellowship with Him. So simply put, my friend, let there be nothing done or undone in your life that would in any way impact your intimate and personal fellowship with your Heavenly Father. I repeat this. Let nothing be done or undone in your life that would in any way impact your intimate personal fellowship with the Heavenly Father. And I ask you as a believer, what it is in your life, either by its presence or lack thereof, that might in any way be hindering your daily walk with God. See, this message is about repentance for those people who are lost and out of a relationship with God. But this message is also about repentance for those who are saved and out of fellowship with God. And there's something here for everybody. God expects something of us, that we would repent, that our hearts would be clean before Him. The Bible tells us that God is who God is, what God does, and what God wants. And we've got to communicate that message to the world. I want to close today by recounting a story I shared a few weeks ago on our Wednesday night Bible study. Several people said, "Pastor, you should tell that story on a Sunday morning." It was where I experienced in my life the closest thing that I ever have to what Paul went through at Mars Hill that day. Earlier, I referenced going to India on my very first trip. I've had the opportunity to go back to India a time or two. And there to speak at both Christian churches and to speak at Christian colleges and seminaries, it's okay as an outsider to go to speak to Christians. You just can't evangelize when you get there. And they will watch you closely. So while there, on our most recent trip, we took some sightseeing trips. Being in a part of the world we'd never been before, some famous places in the Ganges River Valley, the foothills of the Himalayas, commonly referred to as the halls of Shambhala, as it were. And so we went on this trip, Miss Vicky and I, Ted and Connie Jeronic were with us. The first place we went to is a place called Haridwar. When I got to this place, I saw the famous sights that you hear so much about, this holy river, Ganges. As we walked around amidst this plethora of small Hindu temples and votive offerings and ritual bathing and ablution and all this stuff going on, I suddenly realized that there was much more going on here. I began to realize how spiritually dark this place was, guys. You could just feel the oppression in the air. We strolled through the streets, and I'm not making this up. I saw with my own eyes people worshiping cows. I saw spiritually blinded people. I saw people who were obviously spiritually hungry but blinded and worshiping created things rather than the Creator. It'll break your heart to see that. So, we left and went on up the river and stopped at another place and walked through the streets and saw some of the temples they had built there. And I saw a temple that was built for the sole purpose of worshiping rats. I'm not making this up. Rats. This one temple had 30,000 rats that they cared for. If you got 30,000 rats on Monday, you got 60,000 rats on Friday. Again, just the spiritual blindness. People groping in darkness and passing it on to their children. You go to these places and you see the little boys and girls who just swallow this. And it'll break your heart. We left and went on up the river and came to a place called Varanasi. Everywhere one looks, you see cremations taking place, charred human bodies. You see animal sacrifices taking place. It's just filthy and disgusting, and the stench and the fog and the smog and the smoke. And there's this air of spiritual depression that will rip your heart out of your chest as you see people groping in darkness. Then we went on up to a place called Rishikesh, the place where the Beatles went. And it's literally up in the foothills of the Himalayas. And you go there and there's this world famous rope bridge, and you walk across the rope bridge to this temple. And on this rope bridge, by the way, there are monkeys everywhere, and they have the right of way. They got more rights than you do. And you're encouraged to spend money and buy the food and feed them. And I ain't gonna spend money to feed a monkey, but Miss Vicky, she's got a big heart. And so she doled out some money and got her some food and fed them. And when she ran out of food, you know what them rascals did? They jumped her. It wasn't enough that she had fed them. They got mad at her because she ran out of food. But I soon realized it wasn't just monkeys who were panhandling and fleecing the people who come from all over the world to that place. So we went across the river to this famous Hindu temple. And I realized the closer I got what was going on. I'm not stupid. Everywhere I looked, there were offering plates. And these people who have nothing, these people who are starving to death and dirt poor and have rags for clothes, and yet they come from hundreds and hundreds of miles away to give everything they have to worship in this temple. And your heart will break now. So on the way in, we pass this official Hindu god, Shiva. People came to worship, and people were worshiping this god, and I noticed that this god was sitting on the back of a tiger. So once inside, I was determined to see what all I could see, and so we walked around, and finally I just asked this guy, I said, "Can I go inside?" He said, "Sure, you can go in." Because I was determined to see what was driving this enterprise. I was determined to see what it was that these people were enslaved to. So I went in and I began to make my way through passage after passage, and soon I began to come to the devotion rooms. The first one I came into was a statue of a human with all these arms, and it had a monkey's head on it, and it was the monkey god. People were bowed down on their knees worshiping the monkey god. And I walked on down the corridor to the next room, and there was another statue of a human form with all kind of arms, and this one had an elephant head on it, and people were on their faces worshiping the elephant god. Went on down to the next room, and here's another statue with all these human appendages and a lion's head, and people were on their faces worshiping the lion god. And went on a little further and came to the cow god. And I went further and further and further because I was determined at this point I was going to get to ground zero. And when I finally got to that one place, the central location where hundreds and hundreds of millions of people consider the holiest place on this planet, And I walked in, and you know what I saw? All these old painted wooden statues of gods and goddesses all decked out in outlandish clothes and jewelry, and they'd all been positioned, because they can't move themselves, all been positioned so that they were doing obeisance to a toy stuffed tiger. Dingy, dirty, decrepit, falling apart, stuffed toy tiger. And I got to be honest with you guys, you know what my reaction was? I had to suppress a laugh of derision, thinking to myself, so this is it? This is your great God? But I was reminded of the Bible in Romans 1:25. It says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. 3,000 years ago, it was all jungle and tigers and lions and elephants. Roam the jungle, and what had man done but turn them into gods and worship them? And I couldn't say anything because I'd been arrested on the spot. Deported from the country and never given the opportunity to speak at the college. And I walked out of there with a heart that was heavy and a heart that was breaking. And I asked myself, how blind can people be? Worshipping man-made gods. Providing houses for these man-made gods. Giving all they had to these man-made gods. Oblivious to the one true God. Oblivious to the fact that they walked in bondage and darkness. And that's when it hit me. I began to make my way across that bridge. People in India are not the only people to do that. I began to suddenly realize that in a land that had once been a great and mighty Christian nation, living under the blessings of the one true God of the Bible, a land called America, where people had so long ago begun to abandon their spiritual heritage and, as the Bible says, go a-whoring after other gods. I was reminded that I too live in a land that has become much like India, much like ancient Athens, where there exists a proverbial altar to a false god imaginable on every corner. And where we regularly do obeisance to man-made things. Oh, we may not worship monkeys and elephants and cows and lions, but we worship man-made toys. Man-made electronics and man-made houses and cars and boats and vehicles and vacations and careers and jobs and 401ks and investments. And we worship man-made status symbols and positions. And we worship these things, and they are nothing but the creation of man, and they consume us. And we're in bondage to them. And everywhere I look in my country, there are people who are enslaved to this, that, or the other thing that fascinates them. And they fail to realize, as they are so enamored with whatever it is, that it controls them, it owns them, it consumes their time and their energy and their resource. And it is not worthy of that. That they have bought the great lie. And they have exchanged the Creator for created things. And then the final great truth hit me as I walked across that bridge that day. At least in America, I can still speak up. At least I can still tell people about Jesus Christ. Now, Bernie Sanders has his way, I don't know, much longer. But there's nothing stopping me from telling people about Jesus today. And nothing stopping you. Why is it then that we, the church, sit back in our air-conditioned sanctuaries, on our padded cushions, and hire other people to go out and do the dirty work of telling people about Jesus Christ. Why is it that we, the church, who alone possess the message about the one true God, choose to sit on that message and pretend like it's not our responsibility? And all around us, day by day, people live in bondage, searching blindly for something of substance. Remember, church, if not us, then who? If not here, then where? If not now, then when? We have a great God, and it's our job to tell people about Him. May we pray. Father, thank You that You have revealed so much about Yourself and Your Word. Thank You that You are a great and awesome God. Thank You that You're such a great and awesome God that You cannot be contained in temples built by men. Thank You that You transcend Your creation in every way. Thank You that You created us and gave us life, gave us this wonderful world. Thank You even more that when we turned our back and walked away from You, You gave Your Son Jesus Christ to redeem us. And thank You, Lord, that we can have a wonderful relationship with You as a Heavenly Father. And thank You that we can have a sweet fellowship. But remind us today that that requires that we live a clean life. That we have an attitude of repentance each and every day that we live. And remind us, Lord, that there are people all around us who do not have a relationship with You. And remind us that it is our job to share Jesus Christ. And remind us, Lord, that if we do not share Jesus Christ, people will continue to live in darkness and in bondage. And as Ezekiel says, their blood will be on our hands. Father, this day, before we conclude, we sing a song in which people are given the opportunity to do that one thing we talked about today, to repent, to come home to You. If there's any person present who does not know the one great true God of the Bible, but has spent their life blinded and enslaved by the things of this world, but who desires today to be set free forever, I pray this would be the day that they are born again. They come to know You as their Lord and Savior. All they'd have to do is step out and come forward and take a pastor by the hand. We'd love to share with them what You've done for us. And for Christians here today, maybe they've taken stock. They've looked around. Maybe they've come to realize that there are some things that are tarnishing their fellowship with You. Maybe there are some things they need to repent of and make right in their life. And Father, I pray that if You speak to our hearts about any matter, we would be honest and open with You and obey the prompting of Your Spirit and do what You've called us here to do this day. Receive glory and honor during this time, for it's our prayer in Jesus' name. Would you stand with us, please? Cody leads us. We sing together, "Have Thine Own Way." As you sing this song, make it a prayer. And if God is speaking to you, please respond.